So we began last Sunday at Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and we made our way into Romans 4. And you'll remember that the big contrast in this section is between faith and what is not faith. Faith and the law. Faith and sight is one of the things we're going to come across here. Faith and the rule of the law. What you have is Paul saying very clearly that justification by faith is not just one doctrine among other doctrines. Justification by faith is not just, it's not just a new doctrine. It's an old doctrine, Paul says. And as a matter of fact, what we have here in this passage in Romans chapter 4 is what we would consider an expository message by the Apostle Paul from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where Paul is helping us to see that justification by faith is the way God saves sinners. And it was that way from the beginning. Let's just review for a few moments. Look first at the end of Romans chapter 3. Paul goes back to the issue of boasting. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In other words, if we were saved by a law of works, there might be some ground of boasting. And I think we could imagine what that would look like, because being sinners and fallible human beings, we know that we can compete with one another for boasting on just about anything. And as a matter of fact, sometimes this comes up in just really perverse ways. Probably the most grotesque form of this would be, say, in a society of 10-year-old boys. Having been one, I can speak to this. When you get a group of boys about that age together and they start bragging, there is no stopping it. And they simply can't bear not having something to brag about. And if you just happen to be an overhearer of that conversation, it will scare you to death to think that one day these young guys will be adults. Now, thankfully, they grow out of some of that. They can find things to boast about that, well, civilized people wouldn't even talk about. But the boasting is just a part of us. That's a part of our ambition. We want to say, well, you know, whatever you can do, I can do better. Well, you've got that. Well, mine's bigger. Well, you can do this. I can do it far better than you can do it. And if our salvation was about what we did, not only could we boast in it, I guarantee you we would boast in it. The Apostle Paul grew up in a culture in which there was a great deal of this boasting. And as a matter of fact, they sometimes even rationalized it as being a part of the whole experience of being God's people, being an insider, being one of the ones who has received this gift, being one of the chosen people. And Paul says, you know, if there's anything to boast in, it's not in ourselves. And elsewhere, Paul will say, if we glory, let us glory in the cross. If we have anything of which to boast, it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that by the law of faith, boasting is excluded. It has no place among us. There's nothing in which we boast. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We talked last Sunday about that phrase, apart from the works of the law. That's what's so important. It is apart from. Paul's going to repeat that because he wants to make it clear that one misunderstanding of the gospel is explicitly excluded. And we did not talk about this last week, so I wanted to go back and talk about this misunderstanding of the gospel you might hear. I heard it on a plane just about a week ago. I was talking to a young woman about the gospel. And I was speaking to her about her own Christian experience. She said, yes, she is a Christian. She said, yes, I am a believer. Well, that was reassuring. So I asked her about the gospel, and she said, well, I think that is what's so exciting about what Christ did. Now, this is sounding really good. And she said, why, to think that he gives each one of us just what we need. Okay. Somehow, just a little alarm bell went off in my mind. And I said, how much did you need? And she said, well, I didn't need as much as some other people. She said, you know, the way the gospel works, we do what we can do, and it's not going to be enough. And then Jesus comes in and does the rest. That is not the gospel. That is a profound distortion of the gospel. That's a fatal misunderstanding of the gospel. If that were true, then we would have some ground to boasting, wouldn't we? Well, we say, well, this person, boy, did he need Jesus. Ooh. I mean, he did his very best, and it wasn't much. Well, he only made it to about 20%. And Jesus gave him the rest. And, well, I guess I was about 95%. You know, I did pretty well, actually. But I wasn't going to be able to achieve that perfect righteousness. The Apostle Paul excludes this entirely. He says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you know one of the greatest signs of the unrighteousness, of our righteousness? We're proud of it. That's one of the signs of its fragility and its falsity. We're proud of it. You know, if it really were a righteousness, we wouldn't be proud of it. Because it would be unrighteous to find pride in righteousness. We can even be proud of being humble. Right? Of course we can. Because being sinners, sin taints every single thing we do. The Apostle Paul says, boasting is just excluded. The gospel is not Jesus paid some, but Jesus paid it all. The gospel isn't Jesus gave me what I needed, but Jesus gave me everything necessary for my salvation. What do we contribute to it? Nothing. For we maintain, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then this whole new theme appears in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Here is this law of salvation found in verse 30 of chapter 3. The circumcised and the uncircumcised are saved the same way. There could be no more offensive statement to the ears of the Jewish hearers of this letter than that. Because they have been told throughout their entire experience that you're different than everyone else, you're separate than everyone else, you're the chosen people, and they are not, etc., etc., etc. What they missed is what God said to Abraham that we will confront even in this passage, and that is that through him, God was going to build a great nation. For his glory, yes, but also to be a blessing to all the nations. Through you, God said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God's plan of salvation was to start with Israel as his chosen people. And then through Israel to take salvation to all the peoples of the earth. So when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, in fact, it's about early in the book of Revelation, I should say the end of the Bible, you find that vision of men and women from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. Through Abraham, through the Jewish people of whom he became father, all the peoples of the earth are blessed. And they're not just blessed in terms of some kind of temporal blessing. They're blessed with the gospel. Israel becomes the vessel by which the gospel is taken to the nations, because Israel is the vessel through which the Messiah is given to the world. So the Apostle Paul is going to say, the Jews do have a great benefit, a benefit of legacy, a benefit of honor, but not a ground of boasting. And the circumcised and the uncircumcised are saved alike. I wanted to put a little footnote here because I had a thought last week that I thought, you know, might perhaps be helpful for us to discuss. Because every once in a while I hear someone say, you know, it really is a blessing to grow up in a Christian home. And you'll hear someone else say, you know, I didn't have the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. And I guess I needed the gospel more than the person who did. Well, there's a real confusion there, isn't there? Let's just try to set this out. Is there a benefit to growing up in a Christian home? Yes, there is. But salvifically, does it make any difference? No, it does not. In other words, we do not come to faith by proxy. But we do know this. We are far more likely in a Christian home to be confronted with the gospel and shown the gospel. There is the richness of that opportunity. But there's something else there as well. And that is because when you grow up in a Christian home, Let's just say here's a child with Christian parents. He is raised in a context in which the Scripture is present and the Scripture is speaking. He is raised in a context in which his parents know that they are accountable to God for the raising of this child, not just to Dear Abby and the PTA. This child is confronted with all kinds of influences which are a great blessing. But he's just as lost as the child born to parents who know nothing about the faith whatsoever. So in terms of the need of salvation, that boy and this other boy have exactly the same need. They are in exactly the same position, and they're going to be saved exactly the same way if they come to faith in Christ. But let's face it, that boy raised by Christian parents does have a great benefit. He has been protected from some things this other child may have experienced. He has benefited by training, by exhortation, by example that this other child may never have had. And so there are blessings that have come to this child raised in a Christian home. He has been in a blessed situation, even though he doesn't know it. But he's still lost. Now, let's just say on a given year, the church holds a vacation Bible school. And these two boys are, let's say they're 12 years old. They both experience conviction of sin. The one was brought here by his parents. The other just came because a friend brought him. Never been in church before. But they both experience the conviction of sin. They respond to the gospel by faith. They want to declare themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to confess Him. And so when the invitation comes, both these boys find themselves here at the front. And they receive the counseling and they have the conversation and the follow-up and all the rest. In terms of salvation, is there any distinction between those two boys? No. We know that. We know what we're supposed to say there. But, you know, even in terms of Christian experience, that one boy already has an advantage over the other. Why? Because this one boy doesn't know that there are 10 commandments. And the boy that was raised by Christian parents, he knows what they are. He already knows what adultery is. He already knows what lying is. He's already been instructed to honor his father and his mother. He already knows all of this. And he doesn't even know that he knows a lot of it. Because that's one of the secrets of parenting, isn't it? You don't even sometimes know what you know as a kid. You just never know anyone didn't know all that when you're raised by Christian parents. And so even though on salvation they're on absolutely equal ground, the fact is that this boy already knows a whole lot more. And this one's got even more to learn. You see how that becomes a picture of the church in Rome? These Jewish believers had been raised in a scripture-rich environment. They had been taught the Torah, the law. They know so much. But until they came to faith in Christ, they were just as lost as the pagan Gentiles all around them. But now you have this church in Rome, and in this church you have Jewish believers, and they have been taught all their life the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They know the Ten Commandments. They know the structure of the law. They know what God demands. They know what is right. They know what is wrong. They have heard the prophets. They know the expectation. They know what was anticipated in the Messiah. They know all of this. And there are also in this church in Rome Gentile believers. And they didn't know anything. As a matter of fact, they didn't even know what they didn't know. And then the gospel was proclaimed to them and they responded by faith. And now they've come into the church. You know, there is something absolutely magnificent about a new believer that doesn't know anything. Because we realize how important it is that the church take that responsibility seriously and teach. Teach and reteach and teach again. But a part of the magnificence of someone that doesn't know anything is the reminder to us that that's the way the early church was. And that's why we have to take responsibility. That should encourage Christian parents to be even more faithful in teaching our children. It should encourage those of us who know the faith to be even more determined to study the faith and to understand it. But it also reminds us that all of us come to the gospel with equal need, on equal terms, all by grace, justified by faith. But in the church in Rome, just like in the situation that could happen today with that one boy raised by Christian parents and the other not, they come to the gospel at the same time. They come into the church. They make their profession of faith. They're baptized on the same day. Yet they're not equal in terms of knowledge. They're not equal in terms of background. The conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Rome was such that the Jews considered themselves superior. The Jewish Christians thought, you know, we have an inside track. And didn't Paul say the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, also to the Greek? Yes, an issue of priority. But Paul is going to make it very clear. Well, he makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? When he says there's no longer Jew nor Greek. For we are all one in Christ Jesus, speaking of the oneness of our salvation and the unity of our need. Do we nullify the law through faith, he asked in verse 31? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then last week, we saw what Paul does with Abraham, this magnificent illustration that Paul uses in order to say, look, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was not justified by works. The father of Israel, he was justified by faith, and he understood that as well. And then Paul does something absolutely surprising. It's almost breathtaking in terms of what he does here. Let's just read it together. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here he quotes the psalm, as David here is speaking, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, what is he doing here? Paul is, in his expository message in the Old Testament, using Psalm 32 as one of his texts. You'll notice here it's about the forgiveness of sins, and it is about the man who is blessed because the Lord is not taking his sin into account. In verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? There's the key question, because the Jews are going to be tempted to say that it is a blessing for the circumcised, but not for the uncircumcised. You know, going back to Psalm 32, they're going to say, hey, that's our territory. That's the substance of the covenant that was made with Abraham. That's for the circumcision. For we say, Paul says in verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Let's look back at Genesis 15:6 again so we know exactly what we're dealing with. Genesis 15:6, Paul is going to make repeated reference to this passage. Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, you could put a little mark right there in your Bible at Genesis 15:6, because that is when Abraham comes to know the Lord. That's explained in Hebrews chapter 11 when we are told that Abraham trusted Christ, even though he did not know him. In other words, he trusted that God would be faithful to do exactly what he had promised. But he believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith right there in Genesis 15, verse 6. It is also the first verse of the Bible in which the verb believe appears. And belief becomes so central. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief becomes so crucial, so central, but here it is for the first time, Genesis 15, verse 6, and then Paul pulls the rug out from under his audience. In verse 10, Paul asks, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This is where we left off. And let's just go back and look at this for a minute. This is Paul, the master preacher, the master expositor, the master theologian, writing to the church as the master pastor, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to the church at Rome. And he says, all right, let's use a little bit of biblical logic here. How was Abraham saved? If he was saved by works, then he's got something to boast in. And if he was saved by works, then conceivably we could be too. But the Bible excludes that. Abraham was not saved by works. Instead, he was saved by faith. He was justified by faith. He believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That word righteousness, again, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what he was talking about in Romans chapter 3 when we looked at it. The righteousness of God that is now revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that becomes ours by faith. This righteousness was reckoned to Abraham because Abraham had believed because of faith. But then Paul does this clever thing that just still surprises me every time I look at it. I just, even though I know it's there, I still look at it and I'm amazed that Paul does this. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15 and he says, you know, when that happened, was Abraham Jewish? Was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? And it's almost like the Apostle Paul is pulling a real rhetorical surprise here, because it's almost like the Apostle Paul saying, hey, I just noticed something. Hey, look at this. Test this out on me. When this happened to Abraham, was he circumcised? No. And the Apostle Paul, in writing the letter, almost appears like this is a surprise to him too. Why, I just noticed this. And maybe he just did when he was writing this letter. Maybe the Holy Spirit just directed him to this passage in this way for the first time, even as he's thinking about it, writing to the Romans. But he says, well, think about this. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and he was justified by faith before he received the promise, before he was Jewish, before he was circumcised. Well then, Paul says, if that's so, then in verse 11 he says, he received the gift of the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he's saying circumcision didn't save Abraham. Circumcision becomes the seal. Look at the words very carefully. The seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now, brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons why we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Because baptism is the sign of the new covenant, even as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. But we don't believe that baptism saves any more then Paul would allow us to believe that circumcision saves. Instead, circumcision for the Jew was to be the sign of what had already happened in the heart. And for us, baptism is to be the sign of obedience to those who have confessed Christ. It is a command. It's not an elective. We are to be baptized and we are to baptize. That's a command. It's non-negotiable. We call it an ordinance because it's an order. It was a command. So it's inconceivable that there would be a Christian who's experienced salvation by grace who would neglect or reject baptism. But baptism is what follows salvation. It's not the salvation itself. The Apostle Paul says, you know, it'd be real easy if you thought circumcision was salvation. But the problem is that's a lie. He goes on and he says, so that, there's the instrumental clause, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So now we're told that Abraham is not only the father of Israel, but is the father of everyone in the faith. Abraham becomes our patriarch. Let's think about that. Abraham is the father of the entire race of the faithful. Now, we as Christians don't talk about that enough. We talk about the patriarchs as if they're the Jewish patriarchs. They're the Old Testament patriarchs. They belong to Israel. Paul says they belong to us. They belong to all of us by faith. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hallmark of faith, that great pantheon of faith, hall of fame of faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing, saying these are our patriarchs as well. They are our exemplars in faith. And now we're told that Abraham is our father to those who were Gentiles. That righteousness might be credited to them. And that's to us. There may be some here today who come from a Jewish lineage. But most of us, I dare say, are more likely from a Gentile lineage. And so this is our story. This is how salvation came to us. But in verse 12, Paul says, "But Abraham is still also the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham." So what's Paul saying there? He's saying there, well, there are really two kinds of circumcision, aren't there? There are really two different classes of people. There are those who are circumcised and don't follow in the faith, and there are those who are circumcised and do. And so Paul says it's the latter that Abraham really serves as the patriarch for. It's not just those who physically received the mark of circumcision, but those who, after receiving the mark, also followed in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, that last phrase, again, Paul's, I won't say he's rubbing it in. I'll just say he's using it for repeated emphasis. Because he doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding. So these are those who are circumcised, who are following in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. That's just incredible. Paul's saying that when we follow in Abraham's model of faithfulness, we are not following Abraham the circumcised man, we're following Abraham the uncircumcised, who responded in faith before he ever knew he was going to receive the blessing of a people, the blessing of the covenant. Who responded in faith when God called him to go out from his homeland to a city he didn't even identify. Abraham's response by faith when he was uncircumcised, when he was just a man from Ur of the Chaldees, that's the exemplar of faith. That's the patriarch of the faith. He becomes the father of the circumcised and of the uncircumcised also, who respond by faith. Look at verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, starting at verse 14, it's a little complex. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Let's think about the Old Testament chronology again for a moment. In Genesis 15:6, we are told that Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. In Genesis chapter 17, which is approximately 30 years later in the Old Testament chronology, Abraham receives the promise that he will be the father of a great nation and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's still no law. The law comes later. As a matter of fact, the great historical moment of the giving of the law comes not through Abraham, but many, 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 many years later through Moses. It's at Mount Sinai where you have the giving of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. That's the fountainhead of the law. So Paul's saying, you know, we have to be real careful in understanding the rule and the role of the law. It cannot be that salvation comes to those who are heirs of the law. The law can't do this thing. Otherwise, faith is dead. And the promise is nullified. What's he saying? He's saying, look, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. God said to Abraham that through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, if the law is the only way of salvation, and Paul will say it ends up being no way of salvation. He says, remember, apart from the law, that's his argument. He said the law didn't do that, did it? I mean, the law was for Israel. And through Israel, the other nations weren't blessed by the law. Salvation did not come through the law that Israel then shared with other people. It never happened. And so Moses said, Paul, get the character straight here. Paul says, if the law was it, then it failed. And the promise made to Abraham was nullified. It's of null effect. It doesn't happen. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. This is deeply, deeply subversive preaching. Because what Paul's saying is, you know, if this is all about the law, then maybe you'd be better off not having it. Because when you have the law and you disobey it, you bring on God's wrath. But if we never had the law, then we couldn't violate it. Are you catching on to Paul's sense here? Paul's saying, you know, all this confidence in the law is more and more appearing to me to be misplaced. Because it seems to me that the law brought about more death than anything else. That's where he will say later that the law kills. And he will make very clear that the law is a blessing because, as he will tell us in Romans chapter 7, it's the teacher that instructs us about our need for the gospel. But he's not there yet. At this point, he's saying, you know, the more I think about this, the more I see the law as a nullification of God's promises, if that's all there is to it. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's no violation. For this reason, it, that is salvation, is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Well, we think about those two words put together, salvation by grace through faith, salvation by grace through faith. Right out of Ephesians, also right out of Romans. It is by faith for this reason that God's promises will not be nullified. That's the reason he's saying here. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. You see, Paul is saying here that the law isn't the promise. And not only that, that the law left alone would kill the promise. That's why salvation is by grace through faith. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. That is, remember, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not only to those who are of the law, that is, again, that's the circumcised, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here, again, in a different way, Paul says, Jew and Gentile responding to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, responding by faith, are following in Abraham's example. They are standing in Abraham's line. They're following in Abraham's way. They are the descendants of Abraham's promise. It's impossible, I think, for us to overestimate the radical nature of this message. I think it's impossible for us to put ourselves back into the context of first century Christianity in Rome and imagine what it must have been like for Jewish and Gentile Christians sitting in a room together to hear this letter of Paul read for the first time. Because it blows everything up. Paul says, the gospel isn't what you think it is if you think it's the law plus anything. It's not what you think it is if you think that there are those with an inside track. It's not what you think it is. You think there are two different tracks. In verse 17, he says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. That again, Genesis 17, verse 5. A father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, let's look back to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. This is an adult Sunday school class. We can talk about what the Bible says without embarrassment. Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Do you notice how parallel that is with what Paul says back in Romans chapter 4, where he says he believed and he went out not knowing where he was going to be called and all the rest? Then in verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and notice the next phrase, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. What is this as good as dead part? Is it just talking about him being elderly? No. It's talking about his sexual vigor. And that is very clear in terms of the Old Testament and in the New. And in other words, as much as Sarah was seemed to be post-fertility, Abraham was seen to be post-vigorous, unable to be the father of anyone. This as good as dead, and notice it comes up not only in Hebrews 11, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us here that God spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And Abraham contemplated himself and said, you know, I think I'm well past being the father of anything. And God used Abraham in that way. Now, by the way, when you get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you remember where it spoke of Moses dying at advanced age. And it said he died with his eyes undimmed and his vigor unabated. Yes, it means exactly what you think it means. It's talking about the fact that Moses still had all his vigor. And in the Hebrew, there's no doubt what it's talking about there. And that has a great deal to do with the promise that was given to Abraham of being the father of a great nation. Where is Isaac going to come from? From a miracle that was given to Abraham and to Sarah. And here you have it. And notice he's going to play on words. Look at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Notice the word weak there. His body's weak, but his faith isn't. Without becoming weak in faith, he realized he was weak in body. And yet, with respect to the promise of God in verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. There's Genesis 15:6 all over again. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, look, this is what the righteousness that comes by faith looks like. It looks like one continual step of strength. It looks like one in a series of progressive acts of trust. Abraham trusted God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. And not only did he believe that God had called him, not only did he believe and trust that God would be faithful to all his promises, he believed that God was going to be able to make him the father of a great nation, when as he contemplated his own body, he didn't see how that was going to happen. And therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. There it is again in verse 22. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You know, if we were putting this to a score and we were able to write this as some kind of movement in a symphony, this is where the great strains would all be coming together. This is where all the instruments would be playing. This is where the volume would be increasing. This is where the great swells would be coming. Because do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing here? He's saying, now, this isn't just about Abraham, is it? It's not just about Abraham's faith that he would be the father of a great nation. What does that faith look like? What does that faith come as shaped like in the form of the substance of what we know. What is this faith to which we are now called? The Apostle Paul says, just as Abraham, contemplating his own body, did not see how it would be possible that he would be the father of a great nation, yet he believed, so also we believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is why the music is getting louder. This is why the percussion's beginning to play and all the trumpets are beginning to blast. Because the Apostle Paul says, this gets down to right where we are, the gospel we preach, the gospel whereby we have been saved. This is the Christian in Christianity right here, Paul is saying. This is the center of the gospel. We follow in Abraham's example because we believe just as he believed. We trust just as he trusted. We step out in faith just as he stepped out in faith. We confess the one true and living God to be faithful to his promises just as he did, because it will be credited to us as faith who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And just in case we miss what Paul's talking about here in verse 25, speaking of Christ, he says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The last verse of Romans chapter 4 is the first place in Scripture where resurrection and justification are put together. It's interesting, isn't it? Just think of the incredible material that has been given to us, the incredible truth, the weight of all of this, just in one chapter in Romans chapter 4. We've been taken back to Genesis 15:6 and shown that belief is the very essence of the gospel. Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. We understand that's what salvation has looked like from the very beginning. Justification by faith was God's plan from the very beginning. But when is justification by faith achieved? The ground of our salvation, when is that achieved? The faith that justifies, what is its ground? It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised because of our justification. No resurrection, no justification. It's an important thing for us to know. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul will say, if Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. The ground of our justification is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he paid in full the penalty for our sin. But paying the penalty for our sin, if that were the last word, would not be sufficient. If death has the victory, then there is no salvation for us. But God raised him from the dead just as he had promised. And Christ's resurrection becomes the ground of our justification. You realize that if you're doubting your salvation, you're doubting God's promises. If you've believed, if you've come to Christ by faith, and then you doubt God's promises, you're doubting the resurrection. In other words, it's all tied together in this wonderful, wonderful presentation Paul makes. It is to give us confidence in the Christian life. It is to establish the fact that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It is to make very clear that God is not saving two people, but one people. It is to make very clear that there are not two gospels, but one gospel. And it's to make very clear that the ground of our confidence is in the fact that we are not stepping into something that is God's second plan. Plan A having failed with Israel, God is now trying plan B. Paul wants us to see that there is only one plan. There's only one way of salvation. Abraham, when he was uncircumcised, was justified by faith. And then he was circumcised in order that God would create a people who would be the vessel for the Messiah. Through Abraham, God created this people. But he said, it is through this people that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now Paul says, right here in Rome, you Christians get to see this happen. You get to see this promise fulfilled. Because right there in Rome, there are people from every nation on earth, drawn to the imperial city, more importantly, drawn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are believers in this church from every corner of the known world. And there are also believers in this church who come out of the very bosom of Israel. There are Jewish and non-Jewish believers, and Paul says that doesn't matter anymore. It's not to say that there's no benefit to having been a Jew. Of course there's the benefit of having been taught by the law all those years. There's grace in that. But in terms of salvation, there's only one gospel. It's justification by faith That's all there is. The resurrection is its ground. And then, as Paul will later say, and as we will turn next week, the resurrection is the ground of our salvation. But speaking to the church, he says, we're the proof of it. I leave you with this thought. The church is to live in the world in such a way that the world looks to the church and says, how come? Why? How? I gotta know. That's a great thing for us to ponder. We are to be in the world as a sign of contradiction, so that the world watching the church says, I gotta know why these people do what they do, why they live the way they live, why they believe the way they believe, why they have the faith that is so evident. A justified people are going to look justified. And that too will be to the glory of God. It has been such a privilege for us to gather together for the study of God's Word. I had an ambition this morning that we would get through Romans chapter 12. 4, excuse me. I don't know how that came out, 12. That's what you call a ridiculous ambition. That we would get through Romans chapter 4, because I wanted to set us up next week to begin with Romans chapter 5. One of the great therefores of the book of Romans. And by the way, that also starts Romans chapter 12, so that's where my mind was going. The three great therefores we will consider, kind of a pinnacle turning point in our study of the book of Romans, will be 5:1, 8:1, and 12:1. And we get to one of those next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We pray that this word will not only be a matter of intellectual interest to us, but of the very food for our souls we so desperately need. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.